Our Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for that singing. Thank you for those you have gifted to write those songs and just the joy it is to sing them before you. We thank you, Father, for just the intimate relationship you have with each of us individually and with all of us corporately and with the whole body of Christ around the globe. And Father, those saints that stand in the presence of Jesus this day who have gone before us, thank you for that cloud, that great cloud of witnesses that has blazed the trail for us. We follow in the footsteps of mighty, mighty men and women of God. And so I ask, Father, as we come together today with heart to worship you, that you would be pleased to dwell among us by your Spirit, that you would touch our hearts where they need to be touched with your Word, that you would deliver us into truth, that we might walk before you with a clear conscience. Help us, Father, to live lives that honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. And to that end, Father, we ask your blessing on the word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, great lover of our souls. Amen. Well, today, last week we did only about three or four verses in Romans chapter 9, the last several verses, and because that was a nice place to break, and chapter 10 is pretty much a unit, so it's a little more difficult to break parts of chapter 10. So having your Bibles with you today, notice I did not say if you have your Bibles, I assume you do. Having your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10, where we will begin this morning and journey through probably the first 13 or so verses. Now, for those who have forgot last week or haven't been with us on this journey, as we go through Romans, Paul has taught us in this book of Romans, which is a church, by the way, at this point he had never visited. He did not plant this church. He had not been there yet. And so he's writing a letter to them based on information that he has and encouraging them in their walk in Christ. This church was started, we believe, by some Jewish believers, some I don't want to say converts, because a Jew really can't convert to Christianity, because Christianity is the full expression of Judaism. And so this church was started probably not too long after Acts chapter 2, as some of those men and women went back to Rome and planted a church there. And when I say plant a church, you are aware that initially they began going to synagogue and expressing their belief in Yeshua HaMashiach in the synagogue there as their Messiah. And so during the course of time, this is some 30 years later, Paul is now writing to this church, maybe 25 years later, and the church is a mixed group of Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish descendancy, and the Jews. And so there always seems to be some kind of struggle between the Jewish people and the Gentile people when they try to come together in faith in Christ, because the Jews have the great legacy that Paul explained to them earlier in this book. They have the great legacy of the covenants, the promises, the temple, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the ceremonial services, and the patriarchs and the prophets, and all of that belongs to the Jews, and the Gentiles just kind of come in blind and carry with them whatever baggage they have, in this case from the Roman pantheon of gods and polytheism and things like that. And Paul is writing a letter. This is probably his most doctrinally oriented letter that he writes to any of the churches, and he's writing to them so that they can understand how their faiths come together in Jesus Christ. And so he has pointed out that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin from the time they're conceived. At the time of conception, there's sin that spoils our nature. We have a human nature, we have a sin nature. Jesus Christ had a human nature, he did not have a sin nature. So we are all bound under sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And in 3, he puts it all together. And then at the end of chapter 3, he begins to explain to them, but now there is a a righteousness apart from the law, because the Jews people were trying to follow the law of Moses, the code of Sinai, there contained in the first five books of the Bible, known to them as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so as they try to live the expectations of the law and fail, the Gentiles come in and they live whatever expectations they bring with them and they fail. And so in order to please God, Paul is writing this letter and he says, we all stand before God guilty of sin. And he's now bringing it together, saying, how can the Jews and the Gentiles come together on a Sabbath and worship God together? And so he has used the Old Testament scriptures to us. They're called Old Testament. That's all they had. They were just called the scriptures to them. And so Paul is coming together now in verse or chapter 10. We want to read the first several verses together, and then we're going to step through all that is said there. So Romans chapter 10, I'm reading from the New International Version, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by the law. Quote, the man who does these things will live by them. End quote. But the righteousness that is by faith says, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the stretch we hope to cover today as we look at this relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers coming together at the same worship service. Now, Paul starts out here, brothers. He's speaking to all of them. And remember Paul's background. Paul was a Pharisee. He was once one of what he perceives now to be the enemy of the faith. He was persecuting the Christians. He was going out on the road to Damascus to gather them, to persecute them, and bring them back if necessary to give them what for in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of the Lord Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus and gave Paul a great, great lesson in theology, which he hadn't learned in all of his studies of the Scriptures up to this point. You see, the Jewish religion got so far from faith. What does it say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him for righteousness. 430 years later, our country's scarcely half that old, two-thirds. Then God gave the law. It's in addition to the covenant he made with Abraham, and the Jews became so focused on following every little piece of the law that they found that their righteousness, in their opinion, was based on their observation of the law. And God says, you couldn't be further from the truth. Your righteousness is based on faith, obedience, as was Abraham's. And so Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved. He's writing to this church and he's saying, the thing I want more than anything else. Remember at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, chapter 9, he says, I would myself be cursed if only my brothers could be saved. And so he's emphasizing that again. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. What's the implication there? They are not saved. Even though they are meticulously following every piece of the law that they can imagine, they are not saved. They are heathens and pagans like every other person outside of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind. Because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, nobody is saved, even the Jews who follow the law of God. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You ever been in that place? I have been. Paul is looking at these Israelites and they're out there proclaiming the law. They're memorizing it. They're teaching it to their children. They're doing just like God said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, the Shema. They are writing it on their doorposts. They're wearing their phylacteries. They are learning and memorizing and quoting the scriptures. And yet, in their hearts, they're missing the point. And Paul says they are very, very zealous for God. Man, they are out there talking about God, but what they're talking about isn't God's plan for righteousness. It's their own. And so they're zealous, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You know, the most dangerous person in the church is that young person who's gone to Bible college 1 or maybe 2 years and didn't go back. Is that right? It really is. The person who's gone to Bible college 1, maybe 2 years and didn't go back, that is the most dangerous person in the church because they are full of zeal, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge. Finish the course. Put the time in. Do the work. Study the scriptures. And then come back and tell us how you'll change the world. Paul says, and he's talking about himself. Prior to the road on Damascus, Paul is talking about himself. I was full of zeal, but I didn't have the knowledge. And yet he could quote huge, big portions of the Old Testament, word for word. All of the Torah. He could tell him chapter and verse, and he would tell you this is exactly where it is, the context, the history, everything. But he missed the mark. He missed the point. And so he says, my heart's desire, they'll be saved. Their zeal's not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, all of the world is faced in that net. When we walk away from the simple righteousness that God says is found in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we're Hebrew scholars searching out the very depths of the law of Moses. It doesn't matter if we're Chinese searching the Confucius. It doesn't matter if we're Tibetan or Indian from India. It does not matter if we miss Jesus Christ. We are inventing our own form of righteousness and hoping against hope that that will gain us favor in the eyes of God. It will not. It will not. Paul, remember last couple of weeks we looked at where he quoted from Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, verse 27 of chapter 9. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And that's true in every day and every age. Whenever people invent their own system of righteousness, hoping to gain favor in God's eyes, if it's apart from Jesus Christ, they'll not be saved. Whether they're Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist or Islam, whatever they are, New Age, it doesn't matter. When they take Jesus Christ out of the equation, they lose. And so Paul says about the Jews, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now here's the key thing in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. Now, we see the word Christ and we think name. All right? So let's give it its Hebrew origin. Messiah. Messiah. The anointed one. Which is what Christ is in the Greek, and as we bring it to the English, Christos. So, HaMashiach, the Messiah, is the end of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who, what? Believes, not performs the functions of the law. Now let's look at that word, end. Because it can be easily understood, this word, end. It's a word that's related to when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it's finished. That same word is related to this word. It's a word that could mean end as in stop. It's a word that could mean it's been fulfilled. Jesus said that himself in Matthew. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. Rather, I have fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the law of Moses, the code of Sinai. It's the goal. When we say Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, Christ could be, Messiah could be the goal of the law. Paul goes through this in great, great detail in Galatians chapter 3. What an interesting... At the church in Galatia, he went all through the relationship of the law and faith, and boy, he was angry at those guys. He was mad because they had accepted another gospel, another one of a different kind. And so when Paul says here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, perfect obedience will capture God's attention. The sad thing is there's none of us that have perfect obedience to the law. Larry mentioned a thing today. You know, when we're sad, mad, glad. He's saying, are you glad when you drive by and your enemy has a flat tire? You walk right by, yes, it serves them right. You know what Torah says? Torah being the law. Torah says even though that person is your enemy, you hit the skids, you get out, and you change their tire for them. That's what Torah says. If we want to live the law of God, if we want to live the law of Moses, then when we pass by our enemy and they have a flat tire, actually Moses didn't say a flat tire because camels didn't have flat tires. When we drive by our enemy, when we're walking down the street and the donkey that's bearing a load, the donkey of our enemy is bearing a load and we see that donkey collapse under the load, then Torah says we stop and assist that person and get the donkey back on their feet. We go and we change the tire for that person who's the enemy of our soul. That's fulfilling the law of God. When we do that out of love, it's a condition of the love that God has built into us. So Jesus Christ here in verse 4 of Romans 10 says He is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now some have supposed that the word end refers only to the ceremonial law, that Christ fulfilled it and brought it to an end. In some respects He did, if we're careful how we understand the word end. Others that He perfectly fulfilled the moral law. There's a difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. Others think that end means He perfectly fulfilled the moral law, and He did. Others that the law in the end leads us to Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The law is our teacher, pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. And that's true. But those are not the truth that's taught in this passage. It's not that He has brought an end to the ceremonial law. It's not that He fulfilled the moral law. It's not that the law is the teacher to bring us to Christ. All of those are true in some respect. But the simple truth that's taught in this passage is that by faith in Jesus Christ, the same end is accomplished in regard to our justification that would be done if we had perfect obedience to the law. You see, Jesus Christ had perfect obedience to the law from the time He was conceived until the time He was crucified. And when God looked at that and the death of Christ, He took our sin and He took the righteousness of Jesus Christ in perfect obedience to the law. And He says, I'm going to put that on John's account as soon as John comes to me in faith. As soon as Doug comes to me in faith, I will take the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect, and I will credit it to his account. You remember several weeks ago, I read to you a paragraph out of the story Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. John Bunyan, of course, the great saint who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and a few other novels way before his time, still widely sold and read today and beneficial for our soul. John Bunyan said this, and I'm quoting from his Grace Abounding. Now, the English is a little older than ours, so I'm not going to try and correct it. I love the beauty of it, so pay attention. Gather up all your brains in one place, as they say on the radio. But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that, too, was some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven, And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He wants my righteousness, for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul is not saying here in Romans 10:4 that the law is null and void because of the death, burial, and Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. What Paul is saying is that because of perfect obedience to the law, in every detail, for every moment of His life, Jesus Christ, when He was crucified, took upon us the burden of our sin. And when we come to Him in faith, and only when we come to Him in faith, as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, when we come to Him in faith, then believing, then that righteousness of God is credited to my soul. And a strict observation of the law of Moses can do nothing to add to that. And a departure from the law of Moses can do nothing to subtract from it. Here's what I mean on that. I'm not advocating lawless behavior. The law of God is still perfect. But here's what I'm saying. And I know that, you know, on Thursday nights right now, Dr. Hune is presenting the Hayesod, the foundation, the Hebrew roots movement, and going back to our foundation. It's a wonderful, wonderful course. If you haven't taken it, sign up next time. It's 13 weeks long. And it's wonderful. And Dr. Hune, First Fruits of Zion, gives a good balance. Our brother Brian in the sound booth last year about this time was making arrangements to go to Israel with Hayavel, the Jubilee. And they are another Hebrew roots organization that finds a careful balance between the observation of the law and faith in Christ. So here's what I mean by what we're talking about today. And we're going to get in a lot more detail about this in Romans chapter 14 and 15. But what we're saying today is that there's a place where some people choose to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, for example, the dietary laws of Moses found in Leviticus around about chapter 11. And good for them. But if I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, choose not to obey those dietary laws, that does not take away one iota from my standing before God. I am absolutely righteous in Jesus Christ, whether I eat shrimp or not. If I choose to worship on Saturday rather than the biblical Sabbath, which is Friday night to Saturday night, I am not in disagreement with God. There is a biblical Sabbath, and that extends Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And there are a lot of traditions that the Jewish people do that are really fun and neat, the lighting of the candles. But if I choose to worship on Sunday, I am not disobedient to God. And that doesn't add one iota to their righteousness when they worship the biblical Sabbath. And it doesn't take away one iota of my righteousness when I worship Sunday. Sunday is not the same as the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is not the same as Sunday. I take a day to observe God, and that's what He really appreciates. And so when they worship on the biblical Sabbath, good on them. When we worship on Sunday, good on us. Because one of these days, our week will be reversed, just like those who are retired. Those who are retired, your weeks now are constituted by six Saturdays and a Sunday. And for those of us who are yet laboring in the fields, we anticipate Sunday or Sabbath, Saturday. But one of these days in glory, it's all going to be reversed. And we're going to have seven Sabbaths every week. Imagine that. This is what Paul is intending when he says that Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. My righteousness is not found in the precepts of the law and my walking in them or not walking in them. My righteousness is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father and giving that righteousness to me. That is not an excuse, as we read in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8. It is not an excuse to live a lawless life, careless before God. We have an obligation, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says in Ephesians 2:10, you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which were ordained beforehand. So walk in them. In Colossians 3, he says, set your eyes, set your mind on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. In Romans chapter 12, when we get there, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, live your life a living sacrifice. Need we go on? There is no room for carelessness in our living before God. We are not excused to participate in sin, but the living of the law does not add to our righteousness because it's all found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say a few chapters earlier, there is a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to discover that and explain what he means in verse 4. Moses in verse 5 describes this way the righteousness that's by the law. And he quotes this out of Leviticus chapter 18. The man who does things, these things will live by them. You know what that means? Paul is contrasting the way of faith with the way of the law. And he says, but Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by the law. So if you want your righteousness established before God, then the man who lives these things, his life will be there. In other words, if you expect to stand before God in His favor, then and you'd want to do that based on the law, you better have perfect, perfect obedience from the time of your conception until the time of your death. And I'm going to tell you, all of you right now, it's too late. You can't start now and say, okay, from this time on, God. Because His timetable says, no, when you were conceived, that's when the clock starts. And if you ever, and I didn't know all of you as children, but I know one thing about you as children, you were stingy. And you didn't want to share. That's right. Even you, Ben. And sometimes you pouted because you didn't get your way. You see, it's too late for you to try to stand before God in His favor with righteousness. So that's a contrast in verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by the law. The man who does things will live by them. But the righteousness that's by faith, and now he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 and 13. But the man who does these things, the righteousness that's by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Now if you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it looks like Paul is taking these things completely out of context. And he's actually adding a little bit to what's said there in the Old Testament. But we'll forgive him because God inspired it by the authority of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses at the end of his life is telling the people, the law of God is close. You don't have to go to the top of the Himalayas to see the guy dressed in a robe and say, what's the meaning of life? It's closer than that. And you don't have to go clear across the ocean to find that monk and ask to him, what does righteousness look like? That's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But Paul brings it into the post-resurrection life of the believer. And he says, he quotes, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Come on down here. Because he already did. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Because he already did. When Paul says, who will bring, you don't have to descend into the deep, he liberalizes that because Deuteronomy actually says, you don't have to go across the sea. In other words, it's not that far. But what does it say? Now, this is the righteousness by faith, not by works. The righteousness by faith says this. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, when Paul says Jesus is Lord, he's referring right straight back, and he'll quote it later, Joel chapter 2, and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, if you go back and look at Jeremiah 32, that word Lord in the old Hebrew is Jehovah, or some like to say Yahweh. We don't know what the vowels are, so make up your own. But it stands that it's the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. And these were the two things that the Jews had the hardest time with. Number one, that God became man. And number two, that he was resurrected from the grave. Those are two things that they had a real hard time with. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, is Jehovah. That's what Paul is saying. If you will declare with your mouth that Yeshua HaMashiach is Jehovah, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection, then what? You will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe, and we're not talking about what's called easy believism. You can't just mouth those words and say, yeah, Christ is Jehovah. Yeah. I got that. Okay. And yeah, you raised him from the dead. Big deal. See, that's intellectual. But your heart says, oh my God, like Thomas, my God and my Savior. When we say that, when we proclaim that the Messiah is Jehovah, and He is Jesus Christ as we know Him, and He was raised from the dead, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Justified. We talked about that word several weeks ago. We've been more than pardoned. It's as if I'd never sinned. Because all of the righteousness of Christ, when I declare that Yeshua HaMashiach is Jehovah, when I declare that with my mouth, and when I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, why was he dead? Because he died on the cross for my sin and yours. And when I believe that in my heart, and I proclaim it with my mouth, a relationship between me and the Father is formed that the law can never come close to in a human being. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Out of Isaiah, Paul had quoted that. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Oh, there's the death stroke. There is no difference between those who come in with the baggage of the law of Moses and the Pharisees and those who come in with the baggage of the Roman gods and the Greek gods and the Indian gods and the Hindu gods. There's no difference. They all come to the Father the same way. Yeshua HaMashiach, yes, Jehovah. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A Hindu person cannot be saved through Hinduism. And a Jewish person cannot be saved through the law. And a Brahmin can't be saved through Brahmins, whatever that is. But any person and every person who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection will be saved. Period. Apart from the law, apart from whatever religious tradition they brought, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, next week, God willing, as we go on in verse 14, we're going to find out that this universal appropriation of the blood of Jesus Christ for the atonement of sin must be proclaimed universally. That's where we fit in. We've come to Jesus and we've called on the Father through the authority of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. And as we stand there dressed and robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7, as we stand in His presence, metaphorically here, we have an obligation to do two things. Remember I told you last week, A.W. Tozer says, the first obligation of the Christian is not to spread the gospel. The first obligation of the Christian is to be spiritually worthy to spread the gospel. And then we go out. Are you engaged in cleaning up your life so that you can be a useful instrument in the hands of the Master? Go home and read both 1 and 2 Timothy. I forget which, if it's 1 or 2, but chapter 2 says to us that any person comes to Jesus Christ can be a useful tool in the hands of the Master if he will cast away those youthful passions, and youthful can be even 60 years old, those youthful passions that take us away from the glory of the living God. And so my question to you today is, I'm assuming that those who are here today gathered in the name of Jesus Christ have come to Him in faith for the regeneration of their soul and the washing by the blood of the Lamb and by the water of the Word. And having come to Jesus Christ in faith, then we want the next step. We want to be spiritually worthy to go and proclaim the gospel in all the corners of the world. That's where Paul goes next week as we begin in verse 14, God willing. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? And Brother Larry, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?